Good morning. My name is Sam McLaughlin, and I'm the senior pastor here at Belmead. If we haven't met, I would love the chance to get to know you. We're so glad you're here to worship today. If you're joining us online or listening to our sermon podcast, we welcome you as well. Today is the third Sunday of our sermon series called What in the Word, and it is a series about questions about Scripture, about God, about faith. These are questions that you have submitted to me, and so I'm doing my best in the sermons to try to answer some of these or at least give us some options to think about. On September 3rd, we looked at, did Jesus ever question saying, why me, or say to God, I'm not doing this? Last week, we talked about, does prayer really work? And today, our question is Jesus the only way to God? Next Sunday is Youth Sunday, and as our youth have listened to this series, they decided to continue with questions. And so they have some questions that they have been wondering about themselves, and next week, they're going to offer us some reflections on their questions. In this series, we've tried to say that we are affirming that questions are good and that questions are necessary. Some of us grew up in traditions or churches that told us we weren't allowed to ask questions. And so we're saying that questions help lead to our growth. We've said that we're trying to wrestle with mystery. You know, so much of life is saying you have to have a concrete answer all the time. It's cut and dry. It's black and white. But what would it look like to live our way into some answers? We've said that we're trying to think critically for ourselves, and this is really important. Every time you show up to church or you show up to Sunday school, the point is not to digest everything you hear. You don't even have to agree with everything you hear. It is to take it and to study it, to pray over it, and to ask God to lead you to where your theology can be built. We've said that we're trying to be okay with our theology changing over time, that things change as we come into contact with new people and new experiences, new information, and new promptings by the Holy Spirit. If we believe that the Word of God is the living Word, then every time we encounter it, the Holy Spirit can touch our hearts in different ways. And we've said that we're trying to dig deeper than face value. That doesn't mean that we can't take things in the Bible literally. It means that every text has a context. And if, as we look at those contexts and we situate these passages within them, it becomes even more rich to us. We get a greater understanding of what is going on. So today, as we look at this passage from John chapter 14, we are going to look at what comes before it and what comes after it. John chapter 14 falls in what is known as the farewell discourse. Maybe you've heard that phrase before. Some say that that discourse is John 14 through 16. People kind of disagree on the actual length. But this farewell discourse is a genre of literature that was well established in the ancient Mediterranean world. And that is of a farewell or a last testament. And so we see these farewells or these last testaments all in Jewish and Greek and Roman literature, but we also see them throughout the Bible. So in the Old Testament, for instance, Jacob has a farewell and a blessing of his 12 sons. We see farewell addresses from Joshua, from David, from Moses. And in the New Testament, we see this from Paul in Acts chapter 20. And so Jesus is joining in this, this farewell or this last testament. Now, the farewell or the last testament has defining characteristics. The first one is that the departing person gathers their family or their followers together. There's an announcement of that approaching death or departure. There's prophecies and promises and blessings that they leave upon the people gathered. There's a review of their life. There's the naming of a successor or successors. There's final instructions, and there's prayer. And so if you've ever read Jesus' discourse all throughout John 14 through 16, maybe even into 17, you can see these elements at work and how they match up to this kind of literature. So I want you to listen for some of these as we really dig into what the context of this passage is for today. You gotta hold on because it's a little long, okay? In John chapter 13, Jesus gathers his disciples together. He's the one who calls them together around the table. They share a meal with one another, and then he takes the position of a servant and he washes their feet. In the midst of that, he turns to Judas and he says, Judas, do what you're gonna do. And then his parting words go like this, my children, it's an endearing term, I will only be with you a little while longer. Where I am going, you cannot come. But as you stay here together in my absence, I'm gonna give you a new command. Love one another. If you love one another, people will know that you are my disciples. Now, naturally, this makes the disciples fretful. All along, Jesus has been saying that he is going to die. But here they are, right before this moment of his arrest and crucifixion is about to take place. And so Peter turns to Jesus and he says, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus says again, where I'm going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow me later. Now, Peter doesn't understand. He says, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will follow you anywhere. I'll lay down my life for you. But Jesus, knowing that Peter would deny him, asks him a question. Will you really lay down your life for me? And he tells him, I'm sorry, Peter, but before the rooster crows three times, you're going to deny me. So it is with that in mind that chapter 14 begins. Remember that these chapters and these verses were added later. And so this is really a continuation of the conversation. Responding to this fear that his disciples had, Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in me. Believe in God. Believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. I'm going to prepare a place for you. As I go, I will come back and I will take you to be with me when it's your turn. And guess what? You already know the way to the place where I am going. All right. Thomas then asks a good question because he's thinking literally. He says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how do we know the way? Like, are you going to give us the address for Google Maps? And Jesus's comfort continues. It's as if he is saying, you already know the way because you know me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him because you have seen him. I am the Father in the flesh. Now, Philip still doesn't get it. He turns to Jesus and he says, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. And Jesus is like, come on, I just explained this to you, right? You can hear Jesus's irritation. Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been with you all this time, how can you say, show me the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Jesus goes on to say, you know how that the Father lives in me? It's based on the evidence of my works. All of these actions, all of these things that I'm doing are because God, the Father, has made a home in me. And then Jesus names his successors. He says, truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I've been doing and will do even greater things than these. And Jesus says, look, I know that I'm leaving you, but I will ask the Father, and the Father will send you another advocate, the Spirit of Truth. So just as we talked about last week with prayer, maybe our prayers aren't answered when we ask for anything, but they're always answered if we're asking for the Holy Spirit to come and give us strength and lead us and guide us. That is what Jesus says next. The Spirit of Truth will come to you. So it is in this context, it's with this intent, with this intimacy and this emotion that we understand what is happening in John 14. I think that we can relate to this moment because some of us have had loved ones who have had the luxury of a farewell discourse with us, right? When I was in college, My grandfather was diagnosed with lung cancer. His name was Lee Powell, but we called him Pop. And Pop loved us so much. He took us on camping trips. He encouraged me when I came to work here in Tennessee from Alabama in the summers to do ministry at a summer camp. Pop believed in Jesus. Jesus had changed his life, really, in the middle of his life and led him on a path that he wasn't on. And so when he was diagnosed with lung cancer, Pop's faith never wavered. In fact, there was a day that he made a point to look me in the eyes and say, "Samantha, I am not afraid to die." Right? And that was reassuring to me as a young person, but would still be reassuring now. I knew by the way that he lived his life, that he knew the way to Jesus, that to God. He believed that Jesus was the way. He believed Jesus had gone before him to prepare a place, and he wanted us to live with that comfort. He wanted us to be his successors, to keep on living in his absence and do even greater things. And so maybe you have had these encounters with your loved ones who had the ability to offer you that comfort and reassurance. So I think what I'm saying is we have to count Jesus's words in their context. When he says, "I am the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me," it's in this kind of moment when he's offering comfort and reassurance, when he's saying, "You're going to be okay because you know the Father, because you know me, and you can do even greater things in my absence. I will send you the Holy Spirit to help." Here's another way to think about it. One commentator says that when Jesus says "no one," he actually means none of you. He's talking directly to a certain group of people in a particular time, in a particular context. It wasn't a statement that was meant to be universal. These were people who needed to hold on to that conviction that no one goes to the Father except through Jesus. And that's because they were a religious minority in their world. This was a group of disciples who learned that believing in Jesus meant that they would lose some things. They had already left their homes. They had left their families. They had left their livelihoods. Following Jesus was going to come at a great price for them. We know that they would go on to lose their lives. And so in this moment, Jesus is saying, there is a spiritual and physical home for you in me here on earth, but also in eternal life. So we read this passage and we ask, is Jesus the only way to God? What we mean by that is who goes to heaven, who's in, who's out. But Jesus isn't talking about that here. That's not what he's addressing. Now, if we want to ask that question, then I think more questions arise, right? One of them for me is, what does evangelism look like in 2023? We know that there are ideologies and theologies that have taken the notion that Christians are meant to be sent and save people and convert people and force people into something. That has been taken, that idea, that ideology has been taken to the extreme. That's how we get things like manifest destiny. That's how we get things like extermination of Native Americans, how we even get things that undergird the institution of slavery. I would argue that that same mindset leads us to things more current, like the bombing of mosques or taking guns into temples. The desire to share the love of Jesus or concern over someone else is not necessarily the issue. It's the ideologies that say we are exceptional, that we have the market on the corner of truth. What I'm saying is Jesus said the two greatest commands are to love God and to love our neighbors, right? To love Jesus, we have to give our hearts over to him, and we have to give our hearts over to our neighbors. So how can we love our neighbors if we are constantly assessing their worthiness of heaven or critiquing their beliefs? Is that really our role? Is that really our job, right? We cannot disregard how our evangelism affects the very real lives of our neighbors. I cannot instill fear about my Muslim neighbors and their religion in an effort to bring people to Jesus. That's a fear-based tactic, and it has nothing to do with the heart of God. What I'm saying is, if we want to share the love of Jesus, how do we do so with respect to the humanity and the livelihood of others? I also thought about this week how we live in a particular culture. We're kind of ingrained in this place of polarization, of dichotomies, of categories, of this group and that group, of winners and losers. You know, what's the point of being number one if there isn't a number two? You know, that's how you feel good about yourself. That's how you know that you are the best. And that's so pervasive from small things to big things, right? There's honor roll, employee of the month, the number one producer. There's A's, but then there's A pluses. And on top of that, we live in a culture of works righteousness, right? We have to earn to live. And so we carry that over into other areas of our life. We try to earn our worth or earn love or earn our way to heaven or earn accolades and praise. What if God's design is not like that? You know, recently my family started to play one of those new cooperative games. It's a game where everybody wins. I have to tell you, I don't like it that much. Like, I would rather there be a winner and be a loser, right? But this one game is called Count Your Chickens. And the point is to get all the chickens back to the chicken coop. It says the chicks have flown the coop, they're away from their mama, and you're trying to get them all back. So you spin the wheel, and you know, you get your chickens, the number that you get on the wheel, up the board, and the goal is to save the chickens. In fact, it says on the box, literally, gather all the chicks, and everyone wins, you know? But that's not the kind of world that we live in. You know, the people that put out this game, the makers of it, they're called Peaceable Kingdom. Peaceable Kingdom. And I thought, you know what? Perhaps that is God's cosmic way, a way that's cooperative and non-competitive and equitable. And that is really hard for us to grasp and imagine and understand because it's not the kind of world that we live in. You know, what would it look like? What would we gain if we all worked together to get to the end? What would it look like if we all came together to meet the very real physical needs, the hell that people are literally living in now, right? What if we together could end gun violence and care for our veterans and cure loneliness? Are those the greater things that Jesus is talking about? Another question I had is heaven really the motivation of our faith? Is heaven really the motivation of our faith? One of my conversation partners this week put it this way. He said, Christians seem to focus a lot on going to heaven and avoiding hell. But in that pursuit, God becomes a means to an end. And I don't think that that's the place for God. He said God and presence with God should be our ultimate end. And that certainly was God's ultimate end. God sent Jesus, Emmanuel, to be with us. And so in our passage, when Jesus reiterates twice, I am in the Father and the Father is in me, it's like he's saying, if you want the Father, then come and be with me, right? How do I get to heaven is a question that misses a larger question. How do I spend every moment possible being in the presence of God? How do I make my home in God? Here's my final thought. It's not really my final thought, but it's the last one that you're gonna have to listen to. In what respect is the answer to the question, is Jesus the way to God? Yes. You know, we are Christians, we are at worship, we are in this room because we believe that God coming in Jesus makes a huge difference in our lives. We believe that in the incarnation, God sees us and hears us and knows our doubts and anxieties. He's with us when we weep and when we worry. Like, that matters for our faith. We don't think you can understand God the same without loving and knowing Jesus. We do want people to believe in him and to see the communal love of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that can transform lives, that can change us. And so maybe it's that we really need to focus more on our own faith, our own salvation, our own transformation, our own witness. What does the evidence of your life point to? Today's passage is just so much more rich in content than who is in and who is out. Jesus says, "A new command I give you, love one another, and other people will know you are my disciples. You will show them the way and the truth and the life if you love one another." In today's passage, Jesus is asking us a question. In the same way that he looked at Peter, he looks at us and he says, "Will you really lay down your life for me?" Now, that doesn't require much from my neighbor. That requires everything from me. My time, my talent, my treasure. Do we believe that we are called to be his successors? Do we believe that by his Spirit we can do even greater things than what he did here and now to make a difference in our world? Are we so committed to Jesus's way, to the kingdom way, that others want to know who he is? See, it seems to me that if we live our lives with so much love that others see that God is at home within us, they too will want God to make a home within them. May it be so. Amen.